Searching the scriptures upon us, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace, for your might and your mercy, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. That you would strengthen us to do your will, and strengthen us and encourage our hearts to pursue after your heart, after your way, after the ways of holiness and righteousness. That in all things, you may receive all praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Update our network up here. Perfect. Isn't that pretty?
Yes.
That is a visual representation of our speaking.
Yes.
Okay. So I like to always take the question at the time and ask if there's anybody that has any questions. And not just, what I try to remind people is it's not just questions that you have, but maybe it is questions other people have or misunderstandings that other people have. And so we can take those and formulate that. If you have any questions? Yes, sir.
What program are you using there, brother?
This one here. This is called Audacity.
Oh, okay.
That's not a biblical question, but
I could never get that one to work for me.
Audacity works. You use it all the time. Okay.
I have a question on the line of euthanasia in the context of the first chapter of 2 Samuel 1, the Amalekite who killed Saul. It seemed like Saul was dying. He asked for, he put out his misery, the terrible things he had done to him. Just the other context of that, and now saying, thou shalt not kill, it's again, that would seem like a mercy killing.
Yeah.
So, okay.
So, Samuel 1.
I don't need to do that.
Okay. Well, we can take a look at it later.
Yeah, I'm not better for you, yeah.
Because that does pull into a lot of things.
But, yeah, yeah.
But one of the things to note about that is, first of all, Saul is not exactly the picture of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
I would actually argue that and David showed that to the Amalekite, that what he did was morally reprehensible. Okay. First and foremost, because he was saying, because what you did was you touched or you killed the anointed of God.
And the guy who was dying, and then the prisoners, the Philistines would have tortured him. Like when in North America, they had the Indian soldiers came over, when they would capture people, they tortured them very slowly in days to kill them. And it just seemed like, I got the Gaddafi treatment of Libya. Going on there. And I can see later, and I think in the Chronicles or something, David makes a reference, makes a reference when Saul's son, the king of Abner, two guys had killed him and brought his head over, and David said, well, you're just like an Amalekite, but I'd give him a reward or something like mm-hmm. that. Maybe there was some expectation you'd be rewarded for having killed him.
Oh, absolutely. The Amalekite was definitely expecting a reward, because what he was communicating to David is, I have been used, and in his mind, I've been used of the Lord to deliver the kingdom in your hand.
Yeah, it didn't really come out here so much to me. The reference later, that's only what I could think of.
Yeah, but that's typically why they would do something like that, is look what I've done for you now.
Yeah, do something for me.
Do something for me. Okay, so we'll...
Because it does segue into the whole euthanasia argument. It's wrong. God also says it's wrong here, but this particular one is
you can understand that as well. But to a degree, what happened is the Amalekite placed himself in the position of God to determine who lives and why now.
Yeah.
And that was an issue. So we'll take a look at the euthanasia issue. Anything else? So again, if you come across questions or statements that people make that you think are absolutely absurd, or if you think they're absolutely right on, but it's not necessarily helpful. One of the reasons this class started was because of an assertion that an author made about the age of accountability. One of the places where we start. So we looked at the question. Anyway, so we're going to take a look at the question of how could Jesus be fully God and fully man. This is, again, part of that question or that issue wrapped up in the Council of Chalcedon. And they're trying to come to grips with the nature of who Jesus is. To some degree, Gnosticism was still alive during that era, where they would basically come up and present that Jesus was either God or he was man, but he was neat, but he could not be both. And so we're going to take a look at why we believe that the Bible teaches the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. I was reading recently about some church history where they totally rejected the Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And so because the word isn't there, therefore it must not be true, which does imply they don't even understand the concept, because you could argue that the word angel isn't in the Bible, because that word is angelos. That's the Greek word. I mean, you can get all kinds of weird ideas out of things. But it's the doctrines are often given different names than the words that are used in the Bible. And so it was from the book called The Lies of Jefferson, or The Lies About Jefferson. And what was going on in that era is people were totally rejecting the Trinity doctrine, because all the Bible would have the word Trinity. So we're going to take a look at the dual nature of Christ. We're going to take a look at the characteristics of a human being. What are characteristics? It says, okay, this is a human being because of this. Okay, and so what is it basically that we can say this defines a human being? And we'll start off with Joel Flicka.
Okay,
Genesis 1:26-27.
Okay. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them.
Okay, so here we have the beginnings of mankind. Now, what are some characteristics that we can identify with respect to what makes a being a human being?
Made with God, having dominion over all the
animals. Okay. So there's the image and there's the image and likeness of God, which means that we're to have a nature that parallels that of God's. That's what that is in reference to. Now, the other thing, which is obvious but less obvious, is that man is a created being, right? And so he has a beginning at a minimum. Okay. Now, as of this point in time in history, was there a necessity, based on what we know of the scriptures, for an end of the human being?
I mean, definitely.
Yeah.
No.
No. So we have a beginning. A human being must come into existence in order to be human. And he must be created in the image and likeness of God, which means that a dog cannot be a human being because he's not created or made in the image and likeness of God. Monkeys are not made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, they cannot be considered human beings. An evangelist one time was testing that mindset, and that, you know, the Darwinian evolution, man's descent from monkeys and apes series. So he called up an airline, and was saying that he needed to bring his relative, an orangutan, with him on the plane. And the person was adamant, no, the orangutan must be caged and shipped basically as cargo. You cannot ship him in the cabin, it's a seat. So, but when it's my relative, but you know, of course, he was being facetious about the whole thing. Recognizing that if you take a look at them, you realize they're not our relative and they do not have a sense of conscience in general that we ought to have. Okay. But we do have the sense of image and likeness, made in the image and likeness of God. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll assume Rosa doesn't want to read. Go to Josue.
I'm sorry, but I only have a New Testament.
Well,
no.
Okay.
Oh,
and
over there?
Up here, too.
Okay. 2:1?
2:7.
Okay. Okay, see. 7:7.
There we go. Top line.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul.
Okay. So what are some characteristics that we can identify with being humanity?
Made of dirt.
Made of dirt. We're dirty individuals.
Only gets life from the Spirit of God.
Okay.
And usually he gets a living soul.
So we've got, there's a spiritual component, there's a physical component, and there's this soul thing, whatever, however we wanted to define that one. Let's go take a look at that again in 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God for your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So this is just saying a similar kind of thing, is that man has a spiritual component, there's a physiological component, and then there's a soul component. And you can get into debates with theologians as to whether it's a 3-part, a 2-part, a 5-part, a 12-part.
The question really does is different between spirit and soul.
Yeah. We sort of covered that, and there's places where spirit and soul are used interchangeably. One argument that can be made is that a human being has a body and has a spirit, but is a soul. That is one argument that is basically made. The Hebrew word for soul is nefesh, and it can also be translated as a living being or a living entity. Nefesh chaye.
I think Hebrew's more kind of divided very closely, the dividing us under soul and spirit, and like the dividing us under bone and sinew, because they're very tightly connected.
Yes. But the soul is a non-physical entity. And so what we have is a humanity, is a human, is physiological being who is made in the image and likeness of God. There's a function according to God's design and God's nature.
Okay. Adrian Rogers did something on that verse you just did earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And he was sick. When he says soul means something, a living.
A living, can also mean just plain being.
Yeah, because he kind of used it even for animals.
Yes.
But they don't have a spirit, but they have a spirit.
Yes.
So then what's your definition?
Yeah. And that's the way the Hebrew can be used as a living entity. Nefesh chaye is the Hebrew term for a living soul. And the phrase nefesh is associated with humanity as well as with animals. Okay. So we're going to take a look at the divine or God and take a look at what are some characteristics of the divine. Psalm 90, verse 2.
Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
So what do we have as a characteristic of the divine, characteristic of God?
Everlasting.
But notice that he is not just everlasting or eternal in the future, but he's also eternity from before. Okay, so he is completely and utterly outside of time. We also can get that out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, which means beginning has a start. And God was already there. So he predates beginning. He predates time. And he created time. And so he is just always has existed. He's currently in existence, and he always will exist. There will be no termination to him. Let's go to Psalm 100, verse 3.
Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture.
So what is the nature of God?
Creator.
Okay. So he is the creator of humanity. Okay, so he's already, he's very distinct from humanity. He is eternal. He is the creator of all that is, that exists. He is creator of humanity. And one of the things to keep in mind here, despite what the atheists and evolutionists say, we did not come into being by our own might, our own power, or just out of pure random luck. Okay? We are his creation, his being. As a result of that, we are his. Now, does that mean that an atheist, does an atheist belong to God or does not belong to God?
They're under the authority of God. God is still the creator, but they're not his people.
Okay. So the atheist is the people of God in as much as they are, he maintains authority over them, but not his people in the concept of they acknowledge him and give him all honor.
Yeah. And they're always separated from God at the final judgment unless they turn and repent.
Right. And so the sheep of his pasture then implies that picture of he's the leader. He's the one that guides us. Okay. Psalm 115, verse 3.
Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased.
Okay, so what does this tell us about God? Right. So, one is where he dwells. He dwells in heaven. So, the concept of he is in the heavens implies that you can, he's not physiological in the point that you can pinpoint him and say, there's God right there. Okay. And he does whatever he pleases, which also places that he has the ultimate final authority. There is no ruling body or authority over him. God does not have to ask permission to do anything. If he wants something done, he will get it done, and there's nobody that can stop him or tell him that he's morally wrong or somehow this went wrong. He can't do that. Man, on the other hand, is looking to look at some comparisons of situations. Man basically derives any sense of power and authority that he has from God. In other words, man rules out of permission from God and not despite God. Even the atheist, okay, he tries to believe that he functions autonomously from God. Autonomously from God, and yet he does not. He functions under the guiding umbrella of God. God will only let him go so far. Let's go to John 4:24.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay. So what do we know as a characteristic of God?
He's a spirit.
And he's a spirit. Okay. So we looked at humanity, and human beings are a physical being with a spirit. God is, at essence, a spirit. Okay. Which begins pulling together those things as we'll take a look at the characters of Christ. What's that?
If you look at the picture, a definition of the spirit, and then that one and the other one, that you
okay.
The same.
Pneuma?
And then the one on the right is the same.
Yeah. Pneuma. They're both the Greek word enema.
Use the translator to capitalize the first one.
No, I just want to know what it means.
Oh, enema is, can be used as a movement of air or as a wind. And so sometimes, especially in the Hebrew, you'll see it translated as a wind. You will speak that, you know, Jesus will talk about the spirit flows where it desires. And so that word can be putting a dual meaning on that word. The wind blows where it wants to, as well as the spirit moves where it wants to. And so they define it as well as the vital principle by which the body is animated. A simple essence devoid of all, or at least all, grosser matter or physical matter. Disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. But it is the same word for both of those. I think it's the Book of Romans talks about the spirit of God. The Amplified translation would say something to the effect that the Spirit of God confesses or communicates with my own personal spirit that I am a child of God. So there's this duality going on there. Okay, so we're going to take a look at some characteristics. So we saw a few characteristics that distinguish man from the divine, from God. We're going to take a look, closer look at a few of those. We're going to go to Numbers 23:19.
Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
Okay. So this is one of our first direct references to a more of a fallen man rather than a pre-fallen man. Okay. Now, What is a characteristic that is being highlighted here about the difference between God and man?
Man's a liar.
Okay, man will lie. And men will lie, and yet it is beyond the capacity of God to lie. Sometimes you'll run across the atheists or people that are trying to argue about the exaltedness of God and say, well, did God ever tell a lie? And when you say no, they think they've got you, because they say if he cannot do something, then you've identified a limitation of God, that he is completely powerless to do something. You've bounded him. And the answer to that is reality, is can God lie, is not. That's why sometimes it's not a good idea to answer with a simple yes or no. But it is not within the nature of God to lie, which would imply that he has a theoretical potential to, but there's no chance he's ever going to, because it is not within his nature or character to allow him to do so. He refuses to do so. And so now that takes that whole picture of can God do this and twists it all around, to where it says whether or not he could is inconsequential. He won't. And that's the point that we want to make, that we want to emphasize. Let's go to Psalm 7:11.
Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day.
Okay, so what do we see about the distinction between man and God? God is the judge. He is the discerner of who classifies as righteous and who classifies as wicked. Judgment is left to him. And so the implication then is if judgment is left to God, who is the one being judged?
Man.
And so God is judging humanity. And if he is judging humanity, that means that he has a position of authority over humanity, whether the person likes it or not. take a look at 24:39.
Chapter 24, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have.
Okay. Now, what is a distinction that Jesus is making here between the divine and humanity?
Well, he's divine, but you know, he's not only spirit, he also has flesh and bones.
Right. And so what Jesus is trying to make clear here with respect to the humanity position is he is humanity, the human being, because of his physiological nature. Okay? So he's distinguishing himself from being just a spirit being. So in the argument of whether Jesus was actually just spirit, Jesus is saying no, because spirit does not have flesh and blood, or flesh and bone. One of the other characteristics that we can take a look at, sort of out of Psalm 7:11 and a few other places, is when God judges, he judges righteously or rightly or justly. His judgment is not slanted in order to please anybody. His judgment is according to law, according to what is right. So we're going to take a look now, and we've got a lot of scripture to compare, just a few places I'm going to be looking at, on evaluating the characteristics of Jesus in comparison to the characteristics of both humanity and deity. So Hebrews 10:5.
Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me.
Okay, so this is speaking of Jesus, looking forward to his coming. So what is it that communicates about Jesus? That's a body. So we look at Jesus, and according to the scriptures, Jesus was a physiological being, which distinguishes him from being pure divine being. Let's go over to John 10:36-38. John 10:36-38.
Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.
Keep on, 37 and 38
as well. If I do not, the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.
Okay, so what does this tell us about the nature of Christ in comparison to the humanity and the divine?
Right, that's the Father and him. Right.
So what we have here is we have Jesus in an indirect fashion. We've got Jesus who has a physiological body, and yet the natural spirit of Jesus is the spirit of God. Okay, and so we take a look at these two pieces. It's like, okay, we see the nature of man being made in the image and likeness of God, and being this tripart entity. And then we take a look at the divine being a spiritual entity, running and operating in holiness and righteousness and doing those type of things. And then we place that spirit of God within the body of a man, in which we have, what we have is Christ. Okay? And it's not like the believer, in which the spirit of God comes in and operates alongside of the spirit of man. But it is the only spirit that Christ has is the spirit of God. He does not possess the typical classical spirit of man, because he's an unformed entity, which we'll look at in just a minute. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. and Robert.
Acts 2:23-24. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
Okay, so we're going to take a look at this again. Okay, how does the being of Jesus line up or deal with the characteristics of the divine being of God and the human condition? Human state. What are some characteristics that we can see here?
Well, he can be killed.
Okay, so he can be killed. Okay, so just like human beings die, Jesus died.
But he can't stay dead because he's sinless.
Absolutely. So we have the state of which he is, he cannot stay dead, but he is sinless, which we'll be getting into that a little bit more. But also what this points to is the eternal nature of Jesus. Okay, now, at this point we can look at it and say, well, he's eternal from this point forward. But we're going to be looking at another aspect in John 17:5.
And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Okay. So, what does this tell us about the longevity of Jesus?
Like God,
So Jesus, when he came to earth, that was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. He existed before that. And because he said, I'm going to return to the glory that I had before the world was. So Jesus is identified here as having a nature that is eternity past. So now we have Jesus's longevity. We can have human beings have at best a longevity that begins at some point in time moving towards eternity future. But Jesus has an eternity future and an eternity past. So he is from everlasting to everlasting. Go to Romans 3:23.
Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Okay, so now we need a little bit more clarification as we look at Hebrews 4:15. Yep.
For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin.
So we have, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we have Christ defined as being without sin.
So he's the glory of God.
Absolutely. Okay, so here's where we see that picture of the divine nature. Why couldn't Jesus stay dead? Because he was sinless. The wages of sin is death. If Jesus died, that means that death took him in an improper and inappropriate fashion. It was not legally allowed to take him, and so, which is why the book of Romans says that, and for sin, he's condemned sin in the flesh, which we'll look at in a little bit. And so what we have is a description here that the nature of the spiritual nature of Jesus is in alignment with God's nature, sinless, sin-free. Okay? And yet he did die. And so that death of Jesus is dealing with not his sin, but the sin of others is why he must have died. He cannot have died for his own. And we're going to go back looking at this nature, Genesis 1:26-27.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Okay. So now we take a look and we're trying to figure out the relationship of Christ and these and this creation being. So we're going to come back to this verse in just a minute. We're going to go over to Romans 8:3.
For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
Okay, so we're going to take a look at these two verses, and we're going to take a look at how they apply. So, we have in Genesis chapter 1, who's created in whose likeness?
Man's created in God's likeness.
Man in God's likeness. We go to Romans 8:3, who's in whose likeness?
God's created in man's likeness.
Now, right. Not created, but comes in.
Yeah.
Right, it's a minor distinction. But we in Genesis 1, we have man in God's likeness. In Romans 8, we have Christ in man's likeness. Okay? And so what we have is in this picture of man was originally created to function in the image, according to the image and the likeness of God. But man fell by sin, by disobedience, from functioning in that image and likeness of God. He has marred that image. Christ came in the form or in the likeness of that marred image in order to function as the complete image, the perfect image, in order to draw us back to the way humanity was supposed to be. And so Christ came partially to do this restoration work and break that link or restore that broken link, would be a better way to say it. So man was created in the image and likeness of God. The link was broken because of the disobedience of man. Christ came in that likeness of sinful flesh in the fallen human beings in order to reestablish the link back with God, to fix that link. Okay? And so as we look at this nature of Christ, we have Christ is fully human in that he has the physiological nature of humanity. He is a physical being. Okay? He is that he does have a spirit component and he is the soul entity. And yet he is completely like God in that the spirit that houses that body is completely, utterly, 100% the spirit of God. It has no variation or deviation from the perfect spirit and the spiritual nature of God. And in that likeness, he is 100% God, because they're operating in a sense in two different components. Does that make sense? And so when we talk about who is Jesus Christ, well, Jesus Christ was fully man, was fully humanity, but he was also, as a physiological being, who walked and lived on this earth and suffered the same weaknesses that we do physiologically. But at the same time, he was 100% God because he did not suffer the weaknesses of the sinful flesh. He overcame them by the Spirit of God that he fully possessed. Any other questions, ideas, thoughts? Okay. So with that, we will go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. We thank you for the power of God and for the hope of eternal life that comes from you. Lift us up and strengthen us, Lord, to do your will, to abide by your commandments.